received, I passed on to you is of first importance, and it is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and we asked what those words mean. Goodbye, teens. I'm sorry I forgot to dismiss you. Before I left on vacation, we spent 4 weeks disputing a fundamental assumption among Western Christians on the basis of two fundamental core scriptural ideas. Idea number one being that God's love is real and God's love is meaningful. Idea number two being that the sin that concerns God isn't so much the bad things we do, goodness sakes, look who Jesus hung around with, but it's more the illusions and the falsehoods we believe because they imprison our souls, and God's interest is in our freedom and in the fullness of our experience of life. And on the basis of those two core ideas, God's love and an idea of sin, we began to dispute the commonly held idea that God is so angry at sin that somebody has to die. We disputed the scapegoat idea that is connotated when we use the term the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And we even disputed the idea that in God's great benevolence, he sent Jesus, a sinless human, to die on behalf of us as a perfect sacrifice so that we wouldn't have to die. We disputed that because the very notion of a God who had to have satisfaction, who had to have punishment because of the justice of what was done wrong by us, that this was unnecessary when we looked at Scripture, unnecessary when we came to a fuller understanding of God. The problem with the way that most of Western Christians have been told the story of their salvation is that a God who would arrange things this way, one, is quite off-putting. I told you that quote where a person says, well, it makes me think Jesus loves me, but it doesn't do me any favors for how I think about God. The other thing is that it's inconsistent with the Scriptures that speak so intensely and so single-focusedly about grace being the nature of God and about mercy being the nature of God and about love being the nature of God, and that God knows that we are but dust, and that forgiveness is so central to the understanding of Scripture, and we don't know what to do with the implications of this way of telling the story when we compare it with all these other Scriptures that speak so deeply of these dimensions of God. And then we said, to further complicate things, is this axiom that people have recognized for centuries, that we become like the God that we serve. And if the God that we serve, if the God that we worship is punitive, then we become punitive. If the God that we worship is intolerant of human weaknesses, we become intolerant of human weaknesses. If the God that we worship is so angry that an innocent man must die in order for things to be okay, and if God rejects us, and at least part of us, the sinful part of us, then we become rejecting of ourselves, and we become rejecting toward those who are on the same faith journey that we're on, and we become rejecting of those who are not on the same faith journey that we are. And you don't have to look very far in contemporary Christian experience to see this. There's an expression that's been around since I was a kid that the Christian church is the only army that shoots its own wounded. Christian people are afraid of showing their weakness to other Christian people. Christian people are afraid of showing their failures to other Christian people. Well, of course we are. Look at how this view of God has seeped into our hearts so that we think that this very core issue of our faith, what it means actually to be saved, that we think that God is rejecting of us. We think that God despises some dimension of us. Well, the same thing's true of the way that Christian people, the Christian community in general, treats people outside of the Christian faith. Huge swaths of Christianity, not everyone by any means, but many, many people within the Christian faith teach our kids to avoid the world so as not to be tainted. We view the world with condemnation. We view the world with rejection. We gather into our protected Christian enclaves so that we won't be hurt and so that we won't be polluted. And we judge the heathen sinners out there harshly. We judge them with great condemnation. Well, of course we do, because since the 11th century, we have been taught that God judges us harshly. So harshly, in fact, that an innocent substitute had to be found, a lamb to go to slaughter on our behalf, a scapegoat to suffer the demanded death in our stead. So, on the basis of history and on the basis of Scripture, I disputed that commonly held way of telling the story of our salvation. I told you there was a name for it. It was called the penal substitution theory of the atonement. And at the end of that lesson, I told you three other ways of telling the story, other ways that also find their roots in our tradition and in our history and in our Scriptures, other ways that frame the story that has no need for a punitive God, has no need for an angry God. And today I want to do an appendix to that lesson, because I told you that lesson was over. However, I decided that I would like to do an appendix to it. I want to talk about two other ways of telling the story that didn't fit in when I was telling you the other ways of recounting the story of Jesus' death and resurrection in ways that can be meaningful to us, in ways that can be powerful to us. Two other ways of seeing something in our story that awakens us to life and awakens us to light and awakens us to goodness and awakens us to freedom. Now, these are not even heresies. That should have made you laugh. These are not even heresies. There's a lot of things that people have got burned at the stake for. These aren't even things that people have gotten burned at the stake for. These are standard orthodox interpretations of Scripture throughout history that have come and said, here is another way of interpreting the Scriptures. Here is another way of telling the story. So I want to tell you two of them. The first one also comes from the 11th century. You'll remember that the penal substitution part of the story came from the 11th century. However, this one did not draw on the politics of feudalism to frame the story the way that that way of telling the story did. This way actually drew upon the personal experience of a man who was a great failure. This man's name was Peter Abelard. 11th century, he was probably the best storyteller to tell the story this way. But you got to understand a little bit of the background before you understand the story that he told. Peter was a bright young man, and he gravitated to philosophy. As a matter of fact, as a young man, he became a philosopher. He was educated in philosophy. And in those years, it was a tradition for someone in that field to travel by foot and to walk from town to town and to go to the centers of learning in each one of the towns and villages and begin to debate and to debate philosophy. So he was a traveling debater. And he wandered all over France debating philosophy and debating letters. And he became well known, and he became quite prominent in his field, and he was invited to become a tutor to the niece of a prominent landowner in France. Her name was Heloise, and you might have heard of Abelard and Heloise in history as their love letters. He fell in love with her, and he seduced her, and he got her pregnant. And after that, things begin to go badly for Peter. There was a tremendous backlash against both seducing and impregnating Heloise. And in the upheaval that followed after this impropriety, she became very disillusioned with him. She became very angry at him and at one point betrayed him and certainly hated him. Eventually, she gave up the child and she became a nun. And before that happened, her uncle, who had hired Peter in the first place, attacked Peter and forcibly castrated him. as I told you, things went from bad to worse for Peter. So he lost the love of his life, he lost his child, and he lost his private parts. And you would think that at that point things had to get better, but they didn't. He tried becoming a monk. I guess he assumed that if he'd been castrated, the vow of celibacy thing would be pretty easy after that. However, it turned out that his troubles had not been a function of his man organs. His troubles were of a deeper origin. As a monk, he found himself taking delight and pleasure in driving the other monks to distraction. He was bright enough to debate them into circles, and he began to challenge everything that they stood for, and he began to fight against all of the practices. One of his greatest battles was with Bernard of Clairvaux, who founded the whole monastic order, and since he wouldn't get with the program, and since he did nothing but fight the people in the program, the monks eventually banished him. So now, he is a two-time failure. He's in despair. He's getting into his 50s by now, and he withdrew to become a hermit. Rejected and unsuccessful at every endeavor to which he had put himself, he didn't have very many options left, and so he went off to a hermitage, and he practiced some seasons of silence and of solitude and aloneness. But after this time of aloneness, an unanticipated thing began to happen. Students began to hear that he was out there and began to track him down and look for him. And when they found him and they began to listen to him expound the scriptures and talk about the nature of God, they asked him to become their teacher. And so it was only at the end of his life that Abelard finally found his niche, and he became a teacher of theology, a teacher of scripture, and a teacher of the very nature of God. A teacher who had been refined by his misadventures, who had been refined by his great pain and failure, and had been opened to him, there had been opened to him a depth of understanding of God's grace and of God's mercy and of God's goodness. Who better to understand God's grace than someone who really needed it? Who better to understand God's mercy than someone who had truly failed? Who better to understand God's goodness than a man in such desperate need of it? Listen to the words of Jesus. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners, in quotes, came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with these tax collectors, with these sinners?" And on hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, to Peter's understanding late in his life, he'd had a lot of doubts about God, but his doubts about God came to be to him that could not separate him from God's love. He had a lot of shortcomings in his life, but he began to realize that his shortcomings did not separate him from God's love. His failures would never undo God's love. His shame would never undo God's love. His selfish using of other people would not undo God's love. All the misapplication of his wit, all the misapplication of his intelligence, all his misadventures and his disappointments, none of these things would ever, ever, ever undo God's love. Nothing, not height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come will ever, ever separate us from the love of God. God's love simply is, Abelard came to understand. It is constant. It is unwavering. It is unchanging. It is an unbroken reality, and it has nothing to do with anything that I do or do not do. It has nothing to do with any characteristic that I possess or do not possess. Pain will often open someone's eyes like this. Pain has a tendency either to embitter us, to sour us, and to make us cynical, or to refine us and to awaken us and to show us things that we could not have seen. And it was the latter for Peter Abelard. And through the lens of this understanding of the nature of God's love, Peter began to look at what it means to be saved by Jesus, and he began to tell the story this way. A way that responded, that resonated so deeply with many throughout history that they have responded and they have said, ah, that's the way I understand the story as well. People who, like Peter, have come perhaps through great need to understand the grace and the mercy of God that are the pillars of their reality. That this grace and mercy, this is the foundation that holds up human existence. And that remains one of the primary ways that the story is told today. And it's called the moral influence theory of the atonement. Abelard rejected the notion that a debt had to be paid because of sin. God's love, he said, made that debt notion unnecessary. He didn't, like Anselm had, who was one of his contemporaries, he didn't start with the cosmic struggle between God and the forces of evil. No, evil powers and devils, these were not the primary issue for him. The primary issue for him was that the deep affections of the human heart had been alienated and imprisoned and separated from God and needed to be reconciled to God. The problem that Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection solved was the problem of estrangement between humanity and divinity. The deepest affections of the human heart had been sidelined, had been derailed, had been taken away, because the deepest of the affections of the human heart are for the divine. But that affection had been estranged through a false set of beliefs. And by the incarnation and death of Jesus, a powerful example of reconciliation was set before us. Christ's life and his death and his resurrection communicated to us by example God's wonderful, wonderful love. Going to the cross, Jesus demonstrated true love, divine love. And in turn, having shown that to us by example, he draws us in to have that same kind of love bubble up from the Spirit of God within us. Draws us out of our estranged selves and into loving union with God. The cross, he said, jolts us awake. We see this example, and in seeing it, we are called to get back on God's side. We see this example of great selfless love, and in it, we are called to join God in the ways of the new kingdom, to abandon our selfish ways, to abandon our destructive ways, and to draw from the Holy Spirit that is within us that power and strength to live in league with God. The same goodness, that same vulnerable, selfless goodness that Jesus lived. Jesus, Abelard told in his story, let people kill him. And in so doing, showed us, not just individually, but as a whole human family, how destructive our selfish ways are. Instead of the idea that a debt needed to be paid for sin, he saw the problem that needed to be solved was this alienation between divinity and humanity. Humans and God were estranged, and what was needed was a reconciliation, and by his example, he opened the door for reconciliation so that we could return into unity with God, into shared value with God, into shared focus with God. The problem was human selfishness and lovelessness, and this was what had alienated us from the heartbeat of God. But the cross of Jesus brought this reconciliation through example. Christ's life, he said, his willingness to absorb the hatred of his killers and to forgive them, his connection to God's power for resurrection, his victory over death, all these convey God's transforming love. And as we see it, and as we realize the unstoppable love for us in Christ, we are transformed by what we see. We are, in the seeing of Jesus' example, freed from the power of selfishness, from the power of lovelessness, from the power of sin. Jesus' death was an example of exemplary obedience, and seeing this act affects the intentions of those who come to know about it. In this way of telling the story, the cross demonstrates self-giving as opposed to self-serving. Jesus was totally abandoned and totally devoted to God's will for the sake of other people. And in this radical act of selflessness, he completes the message of God's love that he taught while he was living. And when we look at the cross and we see this example, we're changed by what we see. Paul said it this way: "For Christ's love compels us, because it convinces that one died for all. Therefore we all died, and those of us who live no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised again." The moral example way of telling the story says this: when we see the great love of Jesus demonstrated on the cross, showing us the divine nature, we want to join God in self-giving. We want to give ourselves back to God. We want to give ourselves in service to our neighbors and in service to the world. And from the beginning point of this awakened desire, this want inside of us, we access the Holy Spirit within, we draw from the indwelling presence of God, and we begin to live lives of transformation and change. Jesus' redemptive act invites us into his self-giving. Jesus gave himself to God for the sake of the whole world, and he invites us to that same kind of devotion. Devotion to God, devotion for the world. Now, personally, I find this way of telling the story to be quite beautiful. In the 1980s, I saw two Broadway plays back to back. I saw Les Miserables and I saw The Phantom of the Opera. I saw Les Mis first, and consequently, I felt very let down by Phantom. Now, both were equally well staged. As a matter of fact, Phantom has probably had more drama and more things swinging, and you know, the music of Phantom may have even been better. But the former told a story that deeply resonated with me. It was a story of a man who lived a life of selflessness, of grace, and of service to the earth. And when I saw that story, it inspired me. I was inspired to change. When I saw that the first time, I wept. When I saw it the second time, I wept. Every time I put the CD on in the car, I get to a certain part and I weep. And I weep because of my desire to become a man on the same side that God is on. I weep in my desire to serve the earth the way Jean Valjean served the earth. I weep in my desire and in my passion to serve the people who cross paths with me in my life with the same kind of selflessness, the same kind of devotion, and the same kind of goodness. With the same kind of selflessness and devotion that was demonstrated in Jesus. Lord, forgive them because they don't understand. The same kind of nonviolent, non-combative service to a message of God's love. A theme that is taught in the very life of love, in the very life of grace and of mercy and of service. Something in the way that Abelard tells our story awakens me to life because I want to be like Jesus. I want to live with the same selflessness that Jesus lived with. I want to live in the same kind of love that Jesus lived with. And I want to be on the same side, on the altruistic side, the divine side that was demonstrated for us in the cross of Jesus. And what Paul said would happen in that passage that I just read to you has happened to me. Christ's love has awakened me to divine love. I see Jesus die, and I see Jesus selflessly serving the ideal that he taught of divine love, and I am awakened by that. I'm awakened by that example, and I want to love, and I'm inspired to join with him, and I want to learn how to access the strength of the divine that is within me. I want to learn how to access the Spirit of God within me so that I too can live as Jesus lived. I want to live no longer for myself, but for God. I want to live for the kingdom of God, the kingdom where all are loved and where justice is present for all. I just am very captured by the way that Peter Abelard tells our story. Now finally, in this appendix to our lesson, I want to mention one last way of telling the story of Jesus dying for us. And this way of telling the story has been called the powerful weakness story. This is the way that Gandhi understood the story. This is the way that Martin Luther King understood the story. You might recall that I told you about Gandhi's experience when he was a young man studying the Bible and coming to a deep appreciation for Jesus. He lived in South Africa at the time, showing up at a Christian church only to be turned away because he was a man of color. And he said, "I don't think I'm going to become Christian." And then he has a quote that I would really like to paint on our wall one of these days as a warning to us, where he said, "Your Christ I like. Your Christians I do not like, because your Christians are so unlike your Christ." But he had an understanding of Christ that profoundly influenced him. Martin Luther King had this understanding, and this story, sometimes called the foolish wisdom story, hinges on this word, the word vulnerable. This way of telling the story goes like this. When Jesus went to the cross and made himself vulnerable, and when he accepted from everyone, Jews and Romans alike, suffering and did not return suffering in kind, he showed us God's loving heart. And he showed us that God created a world of forgiveness, not revenge, for everyone. Jesus' death and resurrection, the story goes, shows us that God's kingdom is about sacrifice. It is not about violence, and it is not about revenge. Suffering without returning suffering opens the door to reconciliation. And alienation is at the core of human misery. When we do not avenge our suffering through retaliation, we open the door for bringing together instead of tearing apart. The cross, this story tells us, shows God's rejection of all that tears apart, all that breaks down relationship. The heart of God, demonstrated in the cross of Jesus, is opposed to human retaliation, is opposed to human violence, is opposed to one human being dominating another human being, is opposed to the oppression of a people. And these forces have plagued us and have spun our world into a cycle of crises from the very beginning, all the way from Cain and Abel right on up to today's headlines. Now, this way of telling the story, in the face of terrorism, in the face of the crazy fundamentalism that exists out there today, this way of telling the story might be complete nonsense. It certainly seems to be when we consider the implications of lying down before our enemies. But there may be a grain of truth to it as well. The cross, this way of telling the story says, calls us to stop trying to make good things happen through coercion and through force. These are always self-defeating in the end. They just don't work. Instead, we can invite the kingdom, the God kingdom, We can invite this to reign through self-sacrifice and vulnerability. How counterintuitive is that? Now, many of you have seen the vivid images of, snarling dogs and water hoses turned against people who were marching nonviolently for human dignity and freedom. In the 60s, a people provoked a violent response by challenging injustice, but did not respond in kind. This kind of vulnerability awakened our own nation to a greater degree of justice and to a greater degree of righteousness. This same provocative vulnerability happened in India when the British were shamed out of their exploitation of the people in the subcontinent. It happened again during the Civil War and the rise of the abolition movement. You might recall an old movie, Friendly Persuasion, the story of a Quaker family who would not respond in violence. It happened during the first few centuries of the Christian church when Christian people were persecuted by the Roman Empire. This happens whenever people suffer for a righteous cause and do not retaliate. Powerful weakness. The powerful weakness theory. This sense of weakness that is associated with a righteous cause ignites something of the kingdom of God. In this way of telling the story, the enemy that needs to be fought is human power and human arrogance and human pride, human hubris, and especially religious pride. Because we think that we can attain a divine end, a wonderful ending, and do it our own way. We think that we can do it on our own timetable. We think that we can do it with our own methodology. We think that we can rely on our own cleverness. But again and again and again throughout history, we just screw things up and make it worse. But Jesus, by making himself vulnerable, by associating himself with a righteous, divine cause, and by not returning violence for injustice, but by making himself vulnerable and weak, counterintuitively, his weakness became his strength. By tapping into a divine resource rather than a human resource, he accessed that which is beyond human capacity. Paul talked about it this way in 2 Corinthians 4. The Lord said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now here, in America, we're at the top of the heap in global terms. We are the superpower. Other countries, other regions of the earth are beneath us in military strength and are beneath us in economic power. And as such, the idea of vulnerability as a redemptive power, this thing doesn't fit to our sensibilities because we're not used to being vulnerable. We're used to being invulnerable. We're used to being in charge. We're used to being in power. And so the idea of a story being told that says, hey, there is redemptive power to be had when we find ourselves in weakness, well, that just doesn't fit in our way of thinking. But we should be careful because our way of thinking isn't the only way to think. Our intuitions aren't the only intuitions. Our instincts are not the only instincts. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was walking the earth, and when he was talking to a people, he was talking to people who had very different instincts than our own. Because he was talking to people not at the top of the heap, he was talking to people at the bottom of the heap. He was living among a nation of people who were under the colonial oppression of the Roman Empire. He was talking to people who were living in a nation that was unraveling under foreign taxation and foreign exploitation. So when the powerful weakness theory doesn't connect with us, when this way of telling the story doesn't resonate inside of us, we would do well not to rush to judgment. So I would encourage you to take this way of thinking to the Holy Spirit and spend some time reflecting on it. Ask for a revelation about your salvation. Ask the Spirit of God within you to awaken you to an understanding of how it is that God's strength can become manifest in the midst of human weakness. And ask the divine within you to awaken you to an understanding of this rich and deep spiritual truth, one that you might have missed along the way because you were raised at the top of the heap. Ask for eyes to see your salvation through this lens, through this way of telling the story. Awaken us. So, those are the two leftover ways of telling the story that I had. I include them in this appendix to our lesson on thinking about Jesus. Now, I offer these two ways and the previous three ways, these alternative ways of telling the story of what it means that Jesus died for our sin, that Jesus died to save us. I offer these two ways of thinking about our story in the hope that it will help you savor the depths and the richness of your salvation. In the first lesson, Art used the example of a little bit of baby that was born. And after he had talked for a little while, I said, let's go back and revisit that little baby. So here's a baby born in innocence, this little blob of humanity right in front of us. And we have this child. Now, one of two things is going to happen to this child, and depends on how we see it. This child is going to be told there's something wrong with her or something wrong with him along the way. And it's going to be told somewhere along the way that some part of you, some bad part of you, is rejection worthy. Some part of you is not love worthy. And that is the sinful part. And so this child is going to come to a level of understanding that that just happens on this earth. You can't help but pick that up. Something bad's wrong with you and your sinfulness. Now, the five stories that I've told you are going to be responding to that reality one of two ways. One of the stories says that's true and you need to be saved. And so what we're going to do is we're going to kill someone else on your behalf because you need to be saved. The remaining four of those stories, I guess four of those stories, says that's not true. And you need to be saved from this false belief that you picked up along the way that you are not love worthy. You need to be saved from the imprisonment that comes that tells you that you are not loved by God because of your sin. Now, again, I told you, nobody got burned at the stake for any one of these five stories. There are five ways of telling the same story. They're all part of our tradition, part of our way of living out the faith. One of them says it's true, and something is so bad wrong with you, God could never love you. And so you need to be hidden underneath the blood of Jesus for God to even be able to stand to look at you. The other four says God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. And what you need to be saved from is the falsehood that has come and infected your soul and kept you from being able to see the truth. Because once you see the truth will set you free. You will be saved once you come to understand the truth. So I've told you five stories of what it means when we say Jesus saves you. And I'm telling you that I want to dispute this one. I want to dispute this one that says God is punitive and angry and must be satisfied and his perfect justice must be satisfied. All that we learned when we were growing up. I want to dispute that and say it doesn't seem consistent with the whole of Scripture, and it's certainly not consistent with all of history as how people have taught this lesson. And I want you to begin to savor your salvation. I want you to be able to soak in and take joy in your salvation. because I want you to be able to walk in the newness of life that is promised us in Jesus, that your soul will not be in bondage to the unspoken reality of a God who despises even part of you, any part of you, even the sinful part of you, that you will not be hobbled by the unconsidered implications of a God who has conditioned his love on the basis of something that you do or do not do. And my hope is that as you reflect on these lessons, and as you reflect on these ways of telling the story, and as you reflect on your salvation, that you will be freed, and that you'll be freed to be able to dance, and to be able to dance freely, and to be able to dance with abandon, and to be able to dance in safety, knowing that you are completely loved and that you are totally loved. That you are loved by God, loved by the universe, loved by the divine, irrespective of anything that you do or do not do, irrespective of any characteristic that you possess or do not possess, that you are loved completely, that you are loved absolutely, that you are loved simply, and that this is your salvation. This is what it means to be saved in Jesus, saved into the realizations of God's complete and total love. And so, I hope by offering you these lessons plus the appendix that you can savor your salvation, that you can rest in your salvation, and that you can enjoy your salvation. Lord, awaken us. Lord, enlighten us. And Lord, may the truth set us free. In Jesus' name, amen.